We're continuing this morning our study in the Westminster Standards and the Confession of Faith, and we're dealing with the issues relating to the Bible's teaching on saving faith. And we've been reviewing that, and we made, you remember, a distinction with respect to faith. You know, even as it's spoken of in the Scripture, we have examples of men in Scripture like Simon Magnus, who is known seen in Scripture as a sorcerer and a man who, as Peter says, is in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and yet the Scripture says he believed. Or King Agrippa, of whom Paul says, I know that you believe, you know, and so on. The Scripture talks about belief in the sense of a natural man reacting to evidences and circumstances that are presented to him and giving a mental assent where he can say, I believe that. And then on the other hand, it speaks of the kind of a faith that our confession calls saving faith, that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, wrought by the Spirit in the elect of God, and has as the work of God's Spirit a supernatural origin, even though it operates in the man who has it. And God saves, and God gives that kind of a faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. So it's that kind of a faith that we're talking about, the kind of faith that saves, supernatural in its origin, even though it operates in us and we're conscious of it. And so that's what we're interested in, saving faith and its operation in the man. The two articles we've dealt with are as follows, and I'll read these just to summarize. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And you remember we also spoke of the fact that faith is operative, or it deals with the information that it's given, and how even on the base, on the barest revelation of God, faith still operates. Faith still believes as the Word of God. And we can find Eve in Genesis 4 saying, I've gotten a man, the Lord, speaking in terms of Genesis 3 and verse 15, the promise of a Savior. And she didn't have to know very much at all, except that God had promised something. She thought, here is the fulfillment of the promise. How little she knew of God's plans and the future and so on and so forth. But the reality is faith still looks at the Word of God and believes the Word of God, no matter the setting you place it in. If you have less information, still believes that less information. If you have more information, it believes the more information. So that faith manifests itself in different ages of human history or throughout the Scripture in terms of the material that's presented to it. And it's important to make that distinction in order to understand the salvation of believers in the Old Testament and how it is identical with that of believers in the New. That's an important point. Remember that. Now we're moving on. This faith, this is the third article, is different in degrees, weak or strong, and may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both author and finisher of our faith. All right. First, I want to tackle these statements kind of in reverse, somewhat in reverse order, because it's critical that we understand. We can note that saving faith is the gift of God wrought by the Holy Spirit. Now, that much I don't think there's any doubt on, but we don't often have in our consciousness the fact that it's a mediated thing. It comes to us through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And this is an important text for this particular point, and I think it's something we have to integrate in our thinking. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's an interesting statement. And when you put Jesus into the equation, you not only have the Holy Spirit who regenerates the man and works this faith in him, but you have Christ who is the author of the faith. And for that matter, the Father who has decreed the salvation of an elect people. So you've got the Father's purpose and the Son's mediation, his mediatorial work, and the Spirit's action in converting the man in history, a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in the salvation of man. And it's in the mediatorial role that Christ is said to be the author and finisher. Okay, he's not the author in the sense that he generates it like the Holy Spirit does, although the Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of Christ in some certain texts. But the point is that it's his role of mediating grace to us as the Son of God ascended into heaven, sitting on the right hand of the Father. As he acts in mediation, he is actually directing, so to speak, causing the work of the Spirit to be operative, and so he is said to be author and finisher as the one who controls or directs that activity. And so that's the issue in relationship to Jesus Christ as author and finisher of the faith. He is the one who is the mediator, and you find him even in human history. Let's look at Luke, for example, 22 and verse 31 in the Gospels here. You find him even during his advent as he walked in human history as a man in the flesh that we have, involved in the spiritual condition of, in this case, a disciple. Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you to winnow you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Therefore, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now here you have a disciple, an individual believer, who Satan has desired and is attacking. And Christ says, he wants you, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's the aspect of mediation with which we are concerned. So on the one hand, we find even in Christ's advent, he's dealing with the condition of his disciples and praying for them, petitioning the Father on their behalf that their faith fails not. And then on the other hand, we have, because of the activity of Christ, as it's communicated in Scripture, an assured victory. Ephesians 6 now and verse 16. Again, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye may quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And there, it's not some, most, you know, it's the idea that the shield of faith prepares us for the quenching of the fiery darts of the wicked. We put them out. They don't have the power that they once had over us. The other text that they cite is 1 John 5 and verses 4 to 5. And I think this is conclusive, you know, on the point of victory. You know, do we, is faith enough? Do we get the victory? Is it assured to us? 1 John 5:4-5, for all that is born of God overcometh this world. And this is that victory that hath overcome this world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh this world? But he which believeth that Jesus is that Son of God. This is that Jesus Christ that came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is that Spirit that beareth witness, for that Spirit is truth. Okay, the victory that overcomes the world is our faith, and all that is born of God overcometh this world. And that is to say, every man that is born of God ultimately is the victor in this battle with evil. And so again, faith is the gift of God wrought by the Holy Spirit that overcomes the world. Okay, Tom. Okay.
Looking at this, I think we have to remember that you were just mentioning the first battle that was won in all of it. And we look at David, for instance. He committed adultery, he committed murder.
Right.
And he numbered the people, yet he was chosen of all of them. My understanding of being a scripture that he was knowing.
Yes. You know, Christ speaks to Peter, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren, and so on and so forth. So, I'm not sure how to define that. It's clear that the disciples believed. It's clear Peter gave tremendous confession, you know, and I don't think it's critical that we identify when Peter was saved, when he had saving faith, or whether it was weak at one time and strong at another time. It's clear that Peter was a man of God, and the maturity of the disciples comes on with the resurrection of Christ. Yeah. We're going to pick up the weak or strong. I sort of took this in reverse order here because I wanted to put the goal out there first. And we're going to take up the issue of the faith in different degrees here in a minute. But you're right. In other words, the reality is faith gets the victory. That doesn't mean that there isn't a battle in the middle of this thing. And on the one hand, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's a sure thing. And if you are born of God, you will overcome. And faith gets the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so we have that as a goal. And so you've got two sure things. One is the mediation of Christ, who is directing the Holy Spirit, directing what goes on in human history, mediating or interceding for the saints according to the will of God. And so you've got a governor, a ruler, a king operating upon his people, and who can stay Christ's hand? Who can say that his work is imperfect? When he takes upon himself to mediate salvation to a people, it will be perfectly accomplished. So on one hand, it's in the hands of a mediator. And on the other hand, there's an assured victory. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. And whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's no uncertainty here. Christ, the mediator, the promise of God for victory. Nevertheless, And that's the next point. Scripture also speaks of faith in degrees. Let me give you the text then in terms of Scripture speaking. Hebrews 5 and verses 13 to 14. These are the texts cited by the confession. And then I'm going to give you my examples from Scripture. Hebrews 5 verses 13 to 14. This is the writer of Hebrews. For everyone that useth milk is inexpert in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of age, which through long custom have their wits exercised to discern both good and evil. Now again, Paul is talking, or the writer of Hebrews is talking about people that are like babes. They're inexpert. They're inexperienced. They're not strong and able to eat meat. They have to have milk and so on. And he's dealing with the people to whom he is writing in terms of this. I'd like to tell you a lot more, you know, but you're not ready to take it. You can't take it. Nevertheless, I'm going to tell you anyway, you know. That's kind of the approach he takes here. All right, so there's a characterization here in the Christian faith of babies and those that can eat strong meat. And that's simply to say that their knowledge, their experience, their understanding is imperfect, and there's a growth process that takes place. And in fact, verse 12 here says, "For when as concerning the time ye ought to be teachers." And that's simply to say, you've been Christians long enough, you ought to know these things and be able to teach them. And you're like a bunch of babies that have to have milk. Now, that's simply to say that the expectation of an apostle here, or the writer of to the Hebrews, is that over time there will be growth and maturity that comes in the life of the believer. And that is evidence that we can talk about the growth of faith and degrees of faith and put people on a scale, in our thinking in order to understand how to deal with them. All right, next is Romans 4 and verses 19 to 20. And be not weak in the faith, and he not weak in the faith, considered not his own body, which was now dead, being almost 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. Neither did he doubt of the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in the faith and gave glory to God. And there you have two aspects of the thing. And again, when we look at Abraham, Abraham was not weak in the faith. And again, that assumes a possibility of being weak in the faith. And then he was strengthened in the faith at the end of that text that we read. And again, you see a growth process here, the possibility of being weak and then strong or stronger, you know, strong in order to confront the promises and the circumstances. Back to Jesus' teaching, Matthew 6, now in verse 30. This is Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about don't take care for your life, for the things of this life. And he says, "Where if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not do much more unto you, O ye of little faith?" And there he's dealing with the disciples, or the hearers in this case, on the simple question of how they live their life on a day-to-day basis. Do they trust God for His provision? Or are they themselves worried about all the stuff that they have to do in order to provide for themselves? And he's saying, look, God clothes the grass of the field. Isn't He going to feed you? You have little faith. Again, he says faith, but little or large, depending on the view you take in of God's providence. Then Matthew 8 and verse 10. and this is one of my favorite guys in the New Testament, one of my favorite Gentiles in the New Testament. When Jesus, and this is the centurion, when Jesus heard that, he marveled. And this is when the centurion says, look, you don't come to my house, I'm not worthy. I mean, look, you know, I'm a Roman soldier, and I am under authority. And so I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to this one, do this, and he does it. And so, and he said, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now that's an application of, on the human level, the principle of authority to what he sees in Jesus and the ability of Jesus to heal his servant. And he says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. No, no, just say the word. Because I'm under authority and I understand what that is. And that's seeing in Jesus, recognizing that because Jesus is under authority, he has the authority to command, and it will be this way in the life of the servant. Jesus' comment on this is marvelous, I think. When Jesus heard that, he marveled and said to them that followed him, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith even in Israel. And he's comparing this Gentile centurion to all the people that have heard his preaching. At this point, he says, there's not faith like this, not in Israel. This man understands. He's made testimony about who I am. And so the point is, I think it's evident from the presentation of Scripture, not everyone has the same degree of faith at all times. And you find men who are assailed and tempted in various ways. And so when you look in the Scripture at men of faith, you're going to find an attack upon their faith. You're going to find that not always do they live up to the standard of what we would say the faith is. You know, in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews talks about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, and David, and the prophets. Okay, well, Gideon and Barak are interesting examples of this. Because they're listed in the great table of faith. We know that they were judges, early judges of Israel. We know that they won great victories. Gideon against the Midianites, and Barak against Sisera, and so on. And there was involved in those things the warfare of the people of Israel against hordes and armies that were greater in number and more formidable than they were. And so when we think of what they accomplished and the result of their administration in delivering the people, we'd say, oh, this was a great victory. Well, do you remember Gideon? You know, remember the story of Gideon. You think, well, Gideon, now there's a great victory. There's a great man of faith. And so he was. And when we look at Hebrews 11, he's listed in that table. Do you remember the deal with Gideon? You know, Gideon's saying, you know, the angel says, hail, thou mighty man of valor. God is with you. Gideon says, God's with us? Why all this? Why are the Midianites, you know, coming? And the answer of the angel is, go in this thy strength and save thy country. And so Gideon goes. He calls together an army. Well, before that, he destroys this altar. And he is called Baal should fight against him. He calls together an army. And then God says to Gideon, look, this is too many people for me to save the people, and sends everybody home. Now he's got 300 men. And Gideon is that night looking at the host of the Midianites that he's got to go against, and the 300 men, and what does he say? Well, how am I going to know, Lord, you're going to do this? Well, let me put this fleece out. And he's got to deal with the fleece and the dew. You know, if there's no dew on the ground, but there's dew on the fleece, then I'll know you're with me. Okay, well, next night, well, he says, yeah, but that's not enough. Let's do it again. And this time, let there be, you know, dew on the ground and no dew on the fleece. You know, and so it is. And so Gideon keeps needing these indicators from God to support him in the fearfulness of the mission that's upon him. And finally God says, look, he says, with the fleece thing over, he says, you come down with me into the camp of the Midianites and let me show you some things. And so he goes down into the camp of the Midianites, and here's a Midianite soldier that has a dream, and he tells this dream. You know, I saw a cake of barley tumbling into the camp of the Midianites, and it smote a tent. You know, and the other guy's interpreting the dream for him. This is the sword of Gideon, you know, that's being spoken of. And so Gideon hears this thing, and this is God supporting him in the mission that he has called him to, lifting him up in the faith to see that the work of God that's set before him is in fact that. It's God's work, and God will do it, and God will save Israel by his ministry. Now, there is Gideon as an example of a guy who says, well, let me put out a fleece. Let me put out another fleece. And God says, come on, let me take you down here into the camp of the Midianites. And you contrast him with Jephthah, who is also one of my favorite guys, my favorite judges in the Old Testament. Jephthah is the son of a concubine. He's disinherited by the brethren. The men of the city confirm the disinheritance and kick him out. And yet, he's a man of God. When they call him to battle, it says, and he uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. He's in prayer. And there's no, well, God, if you're going to do this, you know, show me, give me some sign or something like this. It's Jephthah with God alone, uttering his words and his vows before God as before he goes into battle. State papers are fantastic. You know, he gives them an account of the Lord's providence in the settlement of the land. So you can see in these, even in these judges, it's this kind of an example. Barak's another one. Barak is called by Deborah to go into battle. And he says, well, I'll go if you go with me. You know, now what kind of thing is that? Well, it's Barak saying, you know, prophets and all this stuff is all really nice. If you believe, Deborah, your own prophecy enough to go with me into battle, then I'm going to go. I'm not going unless you're coming. And the word of the Lord says to Barak, that's fine, but the honor of this victory is going to go to a woman as a result. Now, do we say, well, Barak is it? He's a great man of faith. Yes, he is. He went into the field and he dealt with the enemy and he won a great battle over hordes of men that were greater and of more stature and so on. 600 iron chariots, you know, and all this kind of thing. Sisera and his army. But Barak is shown, the account of this is frozen in that Jael, the wife of Heber, is the one that slays Sisera with the tent peg. And Barak does not defeat Sisera, doesn't capture him or destroy him in battle. And that is all related to the fact that when the critical prophecy came, Barak said, I'll go if you go with me. And that's the simple issue. And again, weak or strong, in varying degrees, I said Jephthah, you know, over and against this thing. Samson had no fear of men in battle, had his own problem with women. And you can go through these different men and you say, you know, Samson, if the faith that led you into battle with the Philistines here and the boldness that you had in your trust of God in battle applied equally to the finding of a wife, you wouldn't have had the problems that you had. You see? And these are just examples of the same kind of thing. All these men sought God, and some for assurance of their victories in the face of enemies. I like Zelophehad's daughters too on this point. Numbers 27, 1 to 4. Now they put a distinction between the sin of their father and the rebels against God in Numbers 27. 1 to 4. Numbers 27, 1 to 4. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maacah, the son of Manasseh, of the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And the names of his daughters were these: Mahlah, Noah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes, and all the assembly at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not among the assembly of them that were assembled against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his sin and had no sons. Wherefore should the name of our father be taken away from among his family because he hath no son? Give us a possession among the brethren of our father." And then, of course, Moses brought the case, and the Lord said, "Yeah, they speak right, do that." You notice how they put a distinction. So look, our father, Zelophehad, died in his sin in the wilderness. That is, he died for his own unbelief. The writer of the New Testament tells us they entered not in because of unbelief. Okay, because of unbelief they could not enter in. And holds that generation up as an example of not believing the promises of God on a level that brings you into confrontation with your world and society, you know, where you're willing to fight Canaanites and take the land. But it says, don't cut him off, don't eliminate him. He's not in, he wasn't the, of the rebels that rebelled against Moses and Aaron, the sons of Korah. So it places the distinction. And I'm just going to say to you simply this. I mean, I don't know whether Zelophehad is a saved man. I know what his generation did and how they didn't enter in because of unbelief. But I'm not willing to say that Zelophehad's an unbeliever who died and he's in hell now. You know, there were 40 years for men to understand the implications of their unbelief before that generation passed away. And God's judgment on that generation was that they passed away, that they did not see his promise. But that doesn't mean that they weren't led truly to repent of the sin of unbelief, you know, in those 40 years that elapsed between the rejection of God's plan and the death of the men in the wilderness. You see? Now, they make a distinction. Zelophehad's daughters do. I'm willing to admit a distinction here and to say, look, as it says in Scripture, with many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. But now, whether they're saved or not, whether they repented of that unbelief, whether they grew in their faith to the point where it wasn't saving faith, that's an open question. I don't think we can just blanket answer and say, oh, they were all unbelievers. They all died. Well, they were. They acted in unbelief. They sinned in unbelief. It really showed where they were spiritually at the time they were called to take the promised land. But what God did with that generation in the ensuing years is an open question. And I'm willing to admit a distinction the way Zelophehad's daughters are willing to admit a distinction between rebels against God and those who don't have the faith to enter in, which I consider to be the generation in which we live, incidentally. I'm willing to admit a distinction and say, look, God's not through with us. God's not through, wasn't necessarily through with them. They had another 40 years. And, you know, I can't say that's in the hand of God. The growth and development of the faith over time in these people is in the hands of God. And I can't say. I don't know. What I can say and do know is that there are different degrees of faith. It's weak in some. It's strong in others. It grows in process of time. If you know your own development in life, it's grown in time in that life. Abraham's relationship to the promise is an example of that. God keeps ratcheting up the tension between Abraham and Sarah over this promise of the son. He keeps promising Abraham a son. Promising, you know. Every time he meets with him, look at the stars. You're going to have that many children. Look at the sand. Look as far as you can see. You're going to have all this. You're going to possess all this. Your seed will possess it all. And meanwhile, he's childless. And finally, Sarah breaks. Take Hagar. Maybe I can get children from her. And Abraham says, okay. So Abraham has this maid, Hagar's child, Ishmael. All of this is relationship to the promise of God, but it's weakness on Abraham's part to try to accomplish this in human power apart from God and apart from the counsel of God on us. Sarah doesn't say, pray to God and see if this will be all right. She says, do this. You know, and Abraham does it. And so then, in the end, the two children are held up. One as the child of the flesh, and the other as the child of promise, who is Isaac. And I'm pointing out to you, look, even in Abraham's life, the great father of the faithful, you can see a growth and development over time as God led him in confrontation with the promise of God to rely upon God himself as the one that would fulfill the promise. So that in the end, God can say to Abraham, take that child up and offer him as a burnt offering. And we're told in the scripture that Abraham, in confrontation with that commandment of God, believed that God could raise that child from the dead. And he would have to do that. If I follow through on this thing, God's going to have to raise him from the dead in order for me to receive the promise. That's what Abraham was thinking, we're told, at the time he did that. Now that is a big move and a big change from Hagar and Ishmael. And I'm pointing out again, over time, you see how the faith grows in the lives of these men. And the idea then is it's simple, that there is a growth in faith. At the same time, there is a battle in our lives over the faith. And life and history confronts us, you know, with the impossibility of God's word being true in our world, in the circumstances of our world, in our lives. And the victory is not to the outlook that cowers in the opposition of the world. The victory is to an outlook that trusts God and the power of God for the accomplishing of the promises of God. The victory is to a full and a robust faith that is ours through Christ. And that's God's work in us to bring us to. All right, does anyone want to discuss that now? And I'll go to the next point in a minute. One more point and we're done. I hope there have been enough examples that you can see it. I mean, that's what we're looking for in our life. We're looking for the growth of faith. And we can take a snapshot. Take this guy after conversion. Well, how great is his faith? Well, sometimes it's pretty good, but typically it's not. Typically, he's got a lot of time and experience and growth in the faith to be able, in a mature way, to apply it to the circumstances of his life. And then on from there. Jeremy. Yes. Yes. Yeah, well, I don't know that I exactly characterize it and say, in other words, as long as we understand that in terms of a growth over time, then yeah. He's the author and finisher of our faith, or if you want to call it finisher, the perfecter, the one who does accomplish these things in us. And so saving faith over here is the germ. And if you talk about full assurance of faith over here as the end product, there's a growth in between. And at times on this path, there is a stumbling. I mean, Tom mentioned David. There's an example of a man. How do we characterize this? See, I don't think you can put it on a simple scale either. Okay? For instance, what do you say of a young boy that can go out and grab a lion by the beard and punch it and kill it? Or a bear? You know, or even if he had something to hit it with, his shepherd's staff or something like that. Or even if he carried a sword. You grab it by the beard and you run it through with a sword. I wanted to see that. And David's mighty men are interesting too. One guy slew a lion in a pit in time of snow. That sounds neat. I really like. That's a mighty man. I don't want to get in a fight with that guy. Now here's a boy, a shepherd boy, that can go out. He slew a lion and a bear, so that when the Philistine giant comes and he looks at all these people terrified of this giant, he says, "Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God?" A little kid saying this. Why? Because I went out and slew the lion and the bear. And the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear delivered me from the hand of this Philistine. Now that's faith. I mean, that's a faith that is willing to go up against, in life-threatening circumstances, the enemies of God and doesn't care. You know, believes that God is going to deliver him in terms of this thing. And that's the genesis of David. I mean, that's what we find early on when he comes on the scene. Two of those events are history and the other one's right here, right now. You see? Now, that's the man that we're meeting. And yet, when you look at the situation much later in his life with Bathsheba, you say, what? I mean, what God says to David through Nathan, he says, look, I gave you all these wives. I gave you all the wives of Saul. And if that hadn't been enough, all you had to do was ask for more. You stole this one over here. That's not faith, you see. And again, one is a man going into battle with the enemies of God. The other is a man in seduction, you know, given in to the appetites of the fallen mind and heart and the problems he gets himself involved in. So I don't even think if you're going to understand this thing, you can understand it on a simple incline, as if we're increasing in faith like here. I think you have to understand it on a multifaceted level that, you know, in this circumstance and with respect to this thing, the guy's got faith. And in this area of his life, he has not learned to apply the Word of God accurately or properly or in a full way. And we've almost got to chop up the guy's life into compartments and areas and say God is and must permeate all of these areas in order to sanctify the man fully. And he must accomplish that.
I think we just need to be careful to say that just because at some point we don't trust God doesn't mean that we've lost the faith. Like the
yes.
People out in the wilderness, they didn't trust God that when the people came back to their giants in the land, they didn't trust God at that point. That doesn't mean that they had lost faith. That just means they had lost their trust in God for that particular issue at the time. Kind of like Peter, you know, back to Tom's thing, you know, it's that Jesus had asked, well, who do people say that I am? They said, oh, you're Isaiah, blah, blah, blah. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ.
Right.
You know, but then later he denies Christ. And then later he, you know, a strong believer again. And then he goes into the heresy of, you know, not wanting to offend Gentiles with the eating of the meat and stuff like that.
Right.
And but, you know, but it's not that he lost his faith anywhere along
right.
the way. It's that he, you know, he just had stumbling in hand.
Yeah, this is the problem that we face in the church in our world. They speak of men who get the faith and lose the faith. And they try to explain the development that we see, even in Scripture, in a man's life in terms of, well, he had faith here, well, he lost his faith over here. Well, he had it over here and he lost it over here. And it's a roller coaster. You can't figure out where the guy is if you're thinking in those terms. Having it, losing it, and so on. And what I'm saying, or what the confession is teaching us here, and showing us, I hope by example, is that saving faith in itself has this essential feature. It's there in regeneration. It looks to Christ. It looks to God for salvation, and so on. Now, that's the genesis, or the germ of the thing. But from that point, there's a growth over time. And that growth takes place in confrontation with the world around us. And it's possible to have great faith in certain circumstances, in certain areas of your life, and not great faith in others. And again, you have to understand that man's life is multifaceted. It has these varying compartments, if you want to call it that, although we don't want to compartmentalize. It has these varying applications or aspects. And so a guy that can go to battle and slay the giants can be slain himself by a beautiful woman. Because he hasn't dealt with that issue, marriage, love, beauty, in terms of the Word of God. Tom, got something. Okay. Okay.
You read about people who failure after failure after failure went on and were finally successful. People won't remember the failures.
Mm-hmm.
So, in a way, this is working basically the same way in our lives. It's a continual spiritual battle. We know we don't like people down the town all the time.
That's right. Right. The seed is there, the victory is promised, and now we're in the middle grounds we're trying to deal with. This is my own testimony, all right? This is what I've found in the area of sanctification. If I don't get it right, I'm getting ready to have the same problem all over again. Okay? In other words, if I confront a problem, and I don't, you know, I'm dealing with this problem, this circumstance of my life, and I don't deal with it biblically, properly, and so on and so forth, it seems like it keeps coming back and coming back and coming back in my life until I get the thing biblically dealt with. Now, God has, it seems to me, always dealt with me that way in sanctification. I don't want to give particularly any examples of this, but, you know, they've had to do with, you know, I mean, I had this when I built homes, you know, and dealt with people, you know, in terms of their expectations and things like that. If I didn't deal with it biblically in a good way, or in the way God would have me, I'd have the same problem all over again. And I think this is people's lives in circumstance, and they think, man, I keep having these problems over and over and over again. Well, yeah, because you haven't dealt with the problem right. God is bringing you back to the same issue, the same problem right here for you to deal with. And you're going to learn in the process of dealing with that how to do it biblically. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about Christ who's mediating sanctification to us through the work of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, bringing us into confrontation with our lives, you know, with the problems that we have in life. And there's a growth over that period of time. So the model that we're looking for is not, I had my faith, I lost my faith. I had my faith, I lost my faith. No, that's the imperfect, that's the human model. But the model, and I don't think that's what Jeremy was saying here, you know, but the terms we have to be careful of. But the thing we're dealing with then is that I have saving faith, and I haven't lost my saving faith. But in confrontation with history, I have to learn to deal with all of the events of history in terms of faith, in terms of trusting God for His promises and Him accomplishing His promises in me. And that may mean that I have this problem that I've hit and things went poorly, and I got to learn to view this in terms of God's Word and attack the issue in terms of God's Word. And, you know, we need all the help we can. We need the work of God's Spirit in us to teach us how to do that. And again, we're seeing this in Abraham's life in the growth, the movement from Hagar to Mount Moriah. You see? In the movement from Hagar and Abraham trying to accomplish the promises himself to the willingness to sacrifice Isaac, his son, in whom all the promises were, and trust God for the results of that thing. And that's what we have to do in our own lives, in every compartment, every calling, every aspect of those lives. And we'll find people, you know, who are all on different levels in different areas. You know, they trust God for their salvation, with their spiritual life and so on. They don't trust Him with their finances. Another one over here, trust God for vocation, calling, you know, where he's going to work next and so on and so forth. He doesn't trust God for some other thing, in some other thing. I mean, we don't trust God as a people, as a Christian people, for governors. You know, for good people to rule. And how do I know that? Because we won't biblically exercise our calling as electors. And you keep voting for the lesser of evils in these things. And we end up with evil again. That's typical. And we just don't trust God. We say, well, if we don't do this, it won't work out right. That's unbelief. That's the issue of unbelief. So, I mean, these are the kinds of things that manifest themselves. And just simply to say that there's growth from the infusion of saving faith in regeneration to the final days and moments of our lives. There's growth throughout the whole period, but it's not a simple growth on an incline as if you can just see an increase like this. It's growth in various areas, in compartments or callings within our lives, and we're moving up and down on a chart like this. It looks like one of those sound things, you know, where the equalizer is recording the sound as you speak, and you know, you got graphs going up and down like this. Well, that's what's going on in our lives, with a gradual rise in our faithfulness over time. All right, I hope that's helpful. Anybody else did you say anything else? Okay, finally, last point. We can note also the way in which the doctrine of assurance is handled, and this is just a precursor to what's coming. Again, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both author and finisher of our faith. The issue here is the fact that assurance is not of the very essence of faith, but rather it's the result of a continued application of the faith in knowledge. Now, this is an issue with Arminianism in our day. You know, these groups that have you pray sinner's prayer and things like that. Then the counselor's to come in. He's the experienced Christian, and he's just, the questions are, well, did you pray this prayer? Do you read this thing? It says, he that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Well, you are saved. You can't doubt God for your salvation. You know, it's this childish rendition of assurance. The idea is, well, you're saved if you prayed this prayer. You're saved if you did this thing. It all human works, okay? And the point here is simply that the biblical doctrine of assurance is not based upon the activity of a man. It's based upon the activity of God in saving a man, which is discernible on a concrete basis over time, and not simply discernible like snap your fingers and you are. And on this point, I believe the Westminster Confession is superior than the Continental Standards, the Heidelberg Catechism, I think it's question 14, where it makes assurance of the essence of faith. I'm going to deal with this in the chapter on assurance. I'm just kind of, this is a advertisement for that lesson. You know, I'm just trying to point this out. If you noticed it, I don't want to let this pass. Simply say, I think this is a superior way of looking at assurance. When we begin to look in Scripture at where assurance comes from, it's not something you have instantaneously, necessarily. And that is simply to say, a man may have saving faith and not have the assurance that he is saved, but that over time, the evidences of God's work are operative in his life. Now, what that means is, a lot of times a guy that is miraculously converted knows it. I mean, he was a drunk in the gutter. He was laying there. He was whatever in his life. And he can discern something different in his spirit that is so obvious to him that, you know, you can't tell the guy he's not. And he knows he is. He knows God has done something in him to change him. All right, well, that's fair enough, because the evidence is already there. He was so bad over here, and he is so changed over here that he didn't doubt for a minute that God had done something to him. But it also means that your good suburbanite, who was raised in a nice family and lives in a suburban home and has had no real challenges, you know, in his life. I mean, he's not just immersed in sin. He's just a good guy. When he is brought in confrontation with the claims of the gospel, there's nothing miraculous to point to, supernatural to point to in his life. And it takes time and discernment to look at the difference that's created by the work of the Holy Spirit in him. And he needs to know what to look for in order to discern it. And that's coming. It's there in our article, and I wanted to note it. It's coming when we get to the Doctrine of Assurance, which I think is, again, one of the great articles in the Confession of Faith, when we really deal with the results of a biblical understanding of salvation. All right, any comments or questions before we close? Let's pray. We do ask, Father, you would bless us in understanding, and as we have looked at saving faith, that we really would be strengthened in our understanding. And we pray also that as we go on and look at repentance, you would be with us, you would bless our time, and lead us in the knowledge of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.